Thank you, Kevin. Good morning, Heritage. It's my privilege and great pleasure to join you today. So very, very grateful to share God's word with you. And so thank you to our session, Brian, for the warm welcome. And this is the first time I have sung congregationally since March. Wow. We were born to sing, weren't we, to sing God's praises. So what a special time it is for us. This is my wife, Janice. I think you'll get to meet her a little bit later this morning. Here's our text today. Brian alluded to it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and joy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, transform us by your word through the power of your Spirit, for your glory's sake. Amen. We have a can opener in our kitchen that I can't seem to work. It's not like the old school kind where, you know, you press in and you turn, and gradually the lid pops up. This kind, you sort of stick on top and the turny thing is here and you sort of come. See, I don't know how it works. And if Janice isn't there, I starve. At Heritage, we believe the Word of God is powerful to open up human hearts. And we starve without it. But how does this Word work? That's the question we want to look at this morning. Paul is answering that question in this text. There are actually many things we could say in answer to that question. How does the Word of God work? Many things we could say from this epistle alone. I'm going to take three just from our text. What is Paul doing? He's expressing thanks, as Brian pointed out earlier, thanks, reminding his readers that their faith is the product of the Word of God. Told in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, Silas, and Timothy came preaching in Thessalonica to plant a church, and something supernatural happened in the hearts of the Thessalonians. When they heard Paul preach, explaining from the scriptures, you can see this in Acts 17, explaining from the scriptures week after week that the Christ had to suffer and then enter into his glory. Jesus Christ would be put to death for sinners and be raised from the dead on the third day. When they explained that, the Thessalonians received that message not as fiction, not as novel, not as something from the opinion page of the newspaper, not as a human fairy tale, but they received it as the Word of God. So Paul wants them and you to know that your salvation, your understanding of the message of Christ crucified and risen from the dead, the Word of God, that message is, 50-cent theological word, efficacious. Have you heard that word? Efficacious. It's like a type of popcorn. Go get the efficacious. It's efficacious to create faith in your heart. The Word of God does what it's supposed to do. Now, I chose the Old Testament reading earlier from Isaiah 55 because it seems like Paul is echoing those very words of God from Isaiah 55:11, where Paul writes, which is at work in you who believe. It sounds like maybe in his devotions that morning, he'd read Isaiah 55 and he's drawing that into his affirmation that when the Thessalonians heard the gospel preached, they knew they were hearing the Word of God. Remember what Brian read earlier, verse 11, God says, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it. When God chooses a human vessel to proclaim the message of Jesus and God intends to convert that person, guess what? It does just that. Unlike us, when we tell our kids, I want you to do this, and they don't always do it. When God says, I want this to happen with my word, it inexorably happens. So, how exactly does the word of God work? I want to show you three things based on this text. And again, there are other things we could say. The word of God provokes the proud, number one. It predicts hostility, number two. And it produces trophies of grace. Three things from the text, the work that the Word of God does, it, number one, provokes the proud, number two, predicts hostility, and number three, produces trophies of grace. Number one, what does the Word of God do according to its working as God has purposed? It provokes the proud. Look again at verse 14. He says, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. He's saying, your experience, Thessalonians, of being persecuted by your neighbors who are Jews mirrors the experience of the early converts in Jerusalem who, when they gave their lives to Jesus, were persecuted by their neighbors and friends and coworkers who happened to be Jews. He says, you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as to always fill up the measure of their sins. So Paul is alluding here to what you may know as a constant struggle he had wherever he preached the gospel. There was opposition. Almost invariably from his own countrymen. The people in it you would think would be the most likely to receive the message because wherever he preached out of the Old Testament. He preached the message of Christ out of the Old Testament. It was their book. And he's saying the Thessalonians experience, just like the experience of those who were in Judea when after Christ was raised from the dead, is they experienced this hostility. Now, you may be wondering, is Christianity or is Paul an anti-Semite? Absolutely not. Paul himself is a Jew. He loved his people. Loved them so much he could write this in Romans 9. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. He never goes to bed or never wakes up with this ache in his heart that what? I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. The fact that his Jewish countrymen, wherever he went, were not embracing Christ was a crushing in his heart. He's not an anti-Semite. But he's very honest and open about their role betraying the Lord Jesus and their role thwarting the gospel. And this isn't a surprise. If you remember at the beginning of Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 2, Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to present him in the temple. There's an old man there named Simeon. He's ready to die because his eyes have seen the glory of God in this baby, Jesus Christ. Well, Simeon prophesies about Mary and Joseph's son, Jesus, and he says this, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and a sign to be opposed. Right from the beginning, it's clear that Jesus represents in some measure an opposition, a sign that he would be opposed by his own countrymen. And should that incur justly the righteous judgment of God? Of course it should. God has a right to judge any opposition to himself or to his cause. And at one level, if you think about this, it doesn't make sense. Jesus Christ is the most beautiful person in the world. Whoever said he could have done it better? When you read the breathtaking images we receive of Jesus in the Gospels, you realize Jesus perfectly embodies truth with grace, tenderness with conviction, power with gentleness, self-sacrifice without failure, weakness without fear, strength without bullying, sovereignty without injustice, mercy without sentimentalism, anger without bitterness, intensity without burnout, brightness without blinding, touch without a punch. Jesus embodies all of these perfectly. I mean, who would be upset that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, filled with love and compassion and kindness, healed the sick, delivered lives from demonic oppression, raised the dead, fed hungry people, spoke the words of God? What's not to like? See, there is everything to like in Jesus. And maybe something to disdain in yourself. Disdain or love for Jesus ultimately is a revealer of your own heart. Think about who was intoxicated with Christ's glory. The broken, the destitute, the outsider. The broken saw wholeness. The sick saw healing. Those in darkness saw the light. Those in lies found the truth. The downcast found a hope. The shaken saw a refuge. The hungry, satisfaction. Those in chains, freedom. Sinners saw salvation. See, those with nothing, no ability to liberate themselves, those who had nothing, found in Jesus what? Everything. But the proud, the self-reliant, they were exposed and they were repelled by Jesus. They possessed too much self-righteousness, self-confidence. See, in Jesus' presence, you should be concluding, ooh, my pretentious goodness pales in comparison to his moral beauty. I am not like he is. I'm guilty. In other words, the living word made flesh, Jesus, functions the same way the written word functions, and that is, among other things, to convict us of our sin. And so Jesus convicted people of their sin. He uncovered their pride. He condemned their self-righteousness. He exposes the mischief that resides in human hearts that we sometimes don't even see ourselves. See, being around Jesus was like being around a really hard worker. Remember doing wind sprints in high school athletics? There were guys that went all out, boom, ran through the finish line. There were guys that when the coach wasn't looking, they loafed. And they didn't like the guys that went all out. It made them look bad. Actually, didn't make them look bad. It just exposed them for what they were, lazy. But we love people that go all out. They elevate the team. They inspire us, make everyone around them better. That's one way the Lord Jesus functioned. He manifested a human glory that is infinitely better than anyone else. And yet he was hated and hunting down for what he exposed. Think of it this way. His presence, his person, and his preaching created a space between false religion and true religion. The person of Jesus, the presence of Jesus, the preaching of Jesus made a distinction, a very dire, clear distinction between false religion and true religion, both at an institutional level and a personal level. Follow me. How do you know false religion from true religion? Well, the person, this is the only way to know it actually, the only way in all of the universe to know it. The person, the presence, and the preaching of Jesus exposed false religion at an institutional level. Jesus walked into the institutions of his day and he said, "You've got it all wrong. You've read the Gospels, you know this." He ignored their man-made rules and traditions. Jesus showed his contemporaries and religious leaders that they had minimized God's laws and laid burdens on the backs of people they couldn't bear. He exposed them as being bigots, arrogant, disdaining of the outsider. Jesus condemned their false trust. They trusted in religion. They said, "Look, if I go to church, if I've been baptized, then I must be going to heaven." Jesus said, "Trusting that you're saved because you have a piece of paper that shows you're related to Abraham does no more for you than anything." Jesus, you need the reality to which God's covenant with Abraham pointed, the promise of a new heart. That's the reality. That's what he was preaching. He was against empty ritual and formality. You need the reality. And what did they do for that message? They killed him. Jesus created space. He distinguished between false and true religion, not just institutionally, but personally. So in his presence, if you were honest, you had spiritual integrity, you were beginning to think in your right mind, you were receiving revelation from God, you would conclude what in Jesus' presence? "I'm not sure I'm everything God created me to be." In his presence, you'd have to wonder, do I love God more than I love me? Am I committed to my glory more than God's? So Jesus exposed hypocrisy, self-righteousness, pride, false confidence, self-love. This is why John begins his gospel describing the ministry of Jesus this way. The Apostle John, "The light has shone in the darkness, and men love the darkness rather than the light. We hate what the light exposes if we love our sin." So it begs this question: what would ever move you towards the light that Jesus is, that invariably exposes your darkness? What would move you toward it? Only understanding the grace of Jesus. Only understanding his grace and mercy. You could come to the light if you were sure you wouldn't be condemned. And that's the message of the gospel. Christ came to be condemned for your sins, not to condemn you. He bore the judgment for your sins rather than you facing it on judgment day. You can come to Jesus with your sin and he will save you. He will bear it in his body on the cross. He will cleanse you of all your filthiness. That's the hope of the gospel. It's good news for sinners, for the proud, for the self-righteous. You have a place to go to be right with God. His name is Jesus. He will turn no one away. He invites us, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will refresh you. My heart is gentle and humble." He knows what you struggle with even more than you do. And he'll set you free from the burden of the punishment of your sin. So we are looking at the work the Word of God performs. We could say a whole lot more about it. The first thing we've just seen is it provokes the proud. And God purposes to increasingly save you from your pride by getting you into the Word so the Word gets into you. It's what Brian was explaining to the kids earlier. Let me move to the second point. What does the Word of God do? For what is Paul thanking God that when the Thessalonians received his message, they received it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. It predicts hostility. So he alludes to their difficulty in chapter 2. If you bump into chapter 3, just a couple verses, chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians, verse 4, Paul writes, "For indeed, when we were with you," he was there planting the church, maybe a month or so, "we kept telling you in advance we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know." Now remember the Paul who shows up in Thessalonica. He has come from Philippi where he had the stuffing beat out of him. So when they're doing Bible studies and they're close up with Paul, they can see the bruises on his face. They couldn't pat him on the back because his back was profoundly beaten with rods. He came to Thessalonica having been severely persecuted in Philippi. Now you know why they loved him, and they knew he loved them. Nothing would stop Paul from getting the message of the word of God about Jesus to these people. He suffered, and while he's there, he says, you guys are going to suffer too. You're going to suffer for aligning with Jesus. When the gospel rubber hits the road, it throws up all kinds of mess on your fenders. Those of you who like to wash your cars know exactly what I'm talking about. All the gunk on your road comes up right there behind your wheel tire. When the gospel rubber hits the road, hostility invariably comes. This is what Jesus told his disciples. John 16. Jesus speaking to his disciples, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Meaning, humanly, in the face of severe persecution, it would be tempting to turn our backs on Christ. Jesus is warning his disciples, I'm telling you all of this to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming that whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. Cheer up, the person killing you thought he was offering service to God. They will do these things because they've not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them. And you know the persecution of the early church. Peter would write in his first epistle, 1 Peter 4:12, Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. To align with Jesus is to become a target among some of malice, persecution, slander, envy, hatred. The Thessalonians experienced it. And I guess it's the phrase, forewarned is forearmed. Paul is telling them to comfort them, to help them, to warn. It's like, you know, when you go to the doctor and you have to get a shot, the doctor, the nurse says, now look, it's going to feel like a bee sting for a second. I'm preparing you for that, but it's going to go away. Okay, that's what Paul's doing. He's preparing them for inevitable persecution. And the point is this, this is not God tempting you by causing you to suffer. It is the devil who will tempt you to turn from God by saying, I can't follow a God, the cost of which is paying a price with my possessions, maybe my reputation, maybe my very life. The devil will tempt you not to follow God. He will say, find a more comfortable way. But wait, did Jesus find a more comfortable way? Or did he open paradise for you through the most horrific way conceivable? His hideous cross. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, Jesus has left us an example to follow in his steps, suffering unjustly, simply for loving this Jesus. So Christians never have the present in view for their ultimate welfare. It's always their final destination. Let me move on to the third point. What are we saying? We're looking at this wonderful phrase. Paul says he's thanking God for the work the Word of God did in them. And beyond. And there's a lot more things we could say about it. It provokes the proud. It predicts hostility. And thirdly, it produces trophies of grace. So now we're back in chapter 2 at 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, don't you love it? He's saying, we may be in Alexandria right now, but our hearts are in Warrenton with you. Physically torn away, not emotionally. We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. That has new meaning in COVID times, doesn't it? When people aren't face to face. Well, a lot of you are, which is marvelous. This is just beautiful. You're gathering together. But because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. And then he says this. What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and joy. So if you've ever heard Paul described as a cold, detached theologian, you haven't read Paul. And you certainly aren't familiar with these verses. See, he's alluding to the fact that when the persecution got so bad in Thessalonica, his friends whisked him away for his own safety to another city. Then you go on to Berea. This is all in Acts 17, the founding of the church in Thessalonica. They whisked him away, and his detractors came in and said, "This guy doesn't love you. He bailed on you." Paul has to address that. Excuse me. And he is pointing to two lines of evidence to show his undying affection for them. Here's the first evidence of his love for them. He says, "We endeavored eagerly to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, but Satan hindered us." It was his desire to return and love on these people. And somehow in the heavenly places, Satan thwarted that plan. Why? Satan hates it when we get along. Satan hates it when we overlook our differences for the sake of unity. Satan hates it that I have a Democrat sitting next to a Republican and somehow you can still love each other. He hates that. He'll use anything he can to drive a wedge in this beautiful bride of Jesus Christ. I think that's what Paul is alluding to, that kind of thing. The second line of reasoning he uses to affirm his love for them is verse 19, when he raises this question, "Who is our hope or joy of exaltation? Is it not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? You are our glory and joy." By the way he's speaking, you do think he was in love or he had kids. Because parents, that's what you think of your kids. Lovers, that's what you think of your lover, right? "You're my joy, you're my exaltation." This is not mushy sentimentalism where, "I love how I feel when you're with me." It's not what this is. This is Paul's ability to see with spiritual eyes what these believers really are. It's like they've swallowed diamonds and gems and rubies of grace and mercy and love and kindness and forgiveness. And he has the ability to see an x-ray into their souls and conclude how unspeakably valuable they are because they belong to Jesus. Now notice he asks, "Who is our hope, joy, crown of exaltation?" Boys and girls, what is the Sunday school answer to that question? Who is your hope, your joy, and your crown of exaltation? The Sunday school answer is what? Jesus. And you would get the answer right, except what happened here. Sorry. Did I knock that down? That is true. And it's on the strength of the fact that these believers, in union with Jesus Christ, one with Jesus Christ because of their faith, are therefore, as Brian prayed, as beautiful in the eyes of the Father as his Son is. And on the strength of that, Paul can say, "You are our joy, our hope, our crown of exaltation." And the reality of what they will be seen when? When Jesus is revealed. Is it 1 John 3? "It does not appear as yet what we shall be." You look around the room and we all look pretty dang ordinary. But you know, there's nothing ordinary about one indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus. Let me put it this way. About 10 years ago, our middle son Luke, who's a professional photojournalist, received an internship in Washington with the New York Times covering the Hill and the White House. And he took a lot of pictures of some pretty important people. He actually did this internship twice. Well, I would get a text from Luke, "Fronton, F-R-O-N-T-N. Fronton," that meant my picture is on the front page of the Washington Post above the fold. That is the cat's meow for a photographer, right? If you have a picture on the front page of the New York Times, That's one of the most important papers in the world. You might not like their ideology. It's just a very important paper. Luke shot pictures for them. Fronten, what would I do? Oh, I go to Starbucks. I walk in, newsstand. There it is. Check the credit, photo by Luke Sherritt. And I put it down on the counter. And I kind of look around. And I would say, just loud enough so everyone would hear me, but not so loud, I'd say, my son took that picture. My son did that. When Jesus returns for you, and what you really are even now is revealed, his Father will declare for all the cosmos to hear, my son did that. My son incarnated himself in human flesh. My son came and kept the law of God flawlessly for 33 years. My son endured hostility at the hands of his tormentors. My son died the death those sinners deserved on the cross. My son sent his Spirit to their hearts and gave them faith. My son is sanctifying them. My son has prayed them to glory. My son did that. That's going to happen in some measure on that day. So that you and I will be seen as trophies of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul elsewhere puts it this way in Colossians 2, that in Christ you've been made alive with Christ, raised up with Christ, and seated with Christ in the heavenly places for a reason. Ephesians 2, 7, so that, here's the reason, so that, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of the kindness of his grace. God the Father saying, do you see the grace of my son? Do you see the surpassing riches of my kindness? It is that saved sinner in union with Jesus, looking like Jesus. Now that will change the way you read your Bible. That will change the way you treat people that you disagree with. That will change your attitude towards your neighbor. That will change everything. So may God take that word, work it into us. This word that produces crowns of glory. It's you in union with Christ. It takes a lot of faith to believe it, so let's pray for that faith. Let's pray. We do need, Lord, to be more amazed, more stunned at your mercy, more in awe of what you have done for us, so that what you will reveal about us on that last day. We marvel in your presence at the love of Paul for these believers in Thessalonica. Would that we can say the same about our brothers and sisters here at Heritage. They are our joy, our crown of exaltation, our hope. Because they belong to you, and you, of course, ultimately are that. So, Lord, just as the victor holds up that trophy and kisses them, kisses it, would we know the kiss of the Son on our cheeks because he purchased us for himself with his blood and will never let us go. We are trophies of his work. May we, by his Spirit, show that love, that affection, that respect, that honor to each other for the glory of God the Father, and pray in the name of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.